If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bibles, we'll be starting on page 827. But before I get into the sermon, I just wanted to give sort of a disclosure here at the beginning. The sermons probably for the next couple months are going to be a little shorter than what we're used to. The doctor told me last time I saw him that the first 90 days after my hip replacement, I'm an increased risk for dislocation. And as many of you know, I had my left hip replaced last December and then dislocated it 6 weeks ago. Well, this coming Thursday is 6 weeks. So I'm trying to be a good patient. I'm trying to follow the doctor's precautions, and he and the physical therapist have said not to overdo it. So the sermon length is going to be a little bit truncated. Last week's was sort of a normal length because it was 2 weeks in the making. I remember a time I was at General Assembly in one of the worship services in the evening, and the way the General Assembly works is the guy who is the moderator the year before preaches the opening sermon of the worship service that year, of the next year. Well, we were about 50 minutes into his sermon, and there didn't seem to be any sign of slowing down. The train still seemed to have the same momentum, and a friend of mine leaned over and said, "I know we all can't preach good, but we can all preach short." I imagine me telling you that sermons are going to be a little shorter is not met with too many tears. So that just sort of a disclosure here of what to expect over the next probably a couple months. So let me read the text that we're going to get into. We'll be reading verses 15 through 33. We'll take the first half this week, Jesus's encounter with the Pharisees, and then next week we'll take Jesus's encounter with the Sadducees. So we'll only be covering half the text this week. But hear now the word of God as it's recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, starting with verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise us offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not a God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry of our Lord Jesus when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, and we continue to thank you for the ministry of Jesus as he has sent his Spirit into his people so that we can see him continuing to minister even this day. So, Father, we ask that the Spirit of Jesus would be palpable, that would be evident, that it would be working here this morning in our hearts and minds, making us into a people who are different than when we walked in the door, a people who are drawn closer, ever closer to the living and the resurrected King of Kings. Father, would you show us who you are and what you are calling us to do? But most importantly, show us your glory, Father, for that is like food and life for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was finishing up seminary, my family and I, we had to move back to my hometown of Martinsville, Virginia, to help my dad care for some ailing family members. And while we were living in Martinsville, I got a job at the local community college. I was essentially an administrative assistant for their nursing department. And I got to work with some really great folks while I was working in that department. But I eventually needed more pay so I could feed my family. So I took a teaching position in the local school system. Well, after my first year teaching, I went back to visit some of the folks at the community college one day, and I looked in on one of the ladies that I used to work with, and she was in her office, and she was talking with one of her friends, and this friend of hers also happened to be one of my old high school teachers, my French teacher, Mrs. Bird. Well, Mrs. Bird asked me what I had been up to, because I hadn't seen her in years. And she asked me what I was doing now, and I told her about I was just finishing up my seminary work, and she got this mischievous twinkle in her eye and said something like, "You're not one of those conservative nut jobs, are you?" And so I smiled and returned the twinkle, if you will, and said, "Well, I like to think of myself as liberal as Moses and as conservative as Jesus." And she threw her hands up and said, "Well, that doesn't help me at all, because I don't know much about either one of those guys." And so thankfully from there, the conversation turned to less inflammatory things than politics. But it was clear that Mrs. Bird was trying to label me. She was trying to put me in a category, trying to sort of stick me in her various mental boxes that she had. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is facing this morning. Only the stakes for Jesus are a lot higher than what his French 4 teacher is going to think of him long after he's graduated high school. But Jesus is going to have to face two different groups within the religious leadership of the day. One group is made up of conservative, theologically serious Pharisees, and they had the hearts of the regular people kind of in their back pockets. They were sort of the champion of the common man, so to speak. The other group was this sort of culturally sophisticated, but theologically liberal Sadducees, and they had control of the priesthood and sort of the halls of power in Jerusalem. Now, if this were written with today's labels and stereotypes, Jesus would be sort of caught between one group made up of white fundamentalist, make America great again, evangelical pastors, and the other group would be the sort of rainbow flag flying theological liberals who just simply moved wherever the cultural winds were blowing them. Well, what Jesus does in this text this morning is show us that God is just too big and too glorious and too dangerous to squeeze into any box we think we might want to fit him in. And as Jesus does this, he has what we might call a missionary moment with both groups that he's facing, both with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And like I said, we're only going to look at this missionary moment that he has with the Pharisees this week. We'll turn to his time with the Sadducees next week. But when I say a missionary moment, it's this idea of bringing the claims of the gospel of kingdom of heaven to bear on a particular people group. But every people group had, they have different ideas about how the world should be, about what's kind of gone wrong with their world and what has to be done to right the ship, if you will. And the two groups that Jesus is facing down are no different. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they both had their sort of overarching story. It's what some sociologists have called baseline cultural narratives, if you want the fancy academic term. But they had this sort of overarching story that they were living according to. And each of their these overarching stories answered three basic questions about life. What should the world be like? What has knocked it off balance? And what can we do to make life right? So what should the world be like? What has knocked it off balance? And what can we do to make life right? And for the Pharisees, when they answered the question, what should the world be like? They would have said, you know, we are God's chosen people and we've been given God's laws and God's covenants and we have our traditions and the rightful Jewish king ought to be sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. That is how the world ought to be. But then, if they were to answer that second question, what has knocked the world off balance? They would say the big problem is the Romans. The Romans are the ones that are holding us back from making Israel great again. Their filthy Gentile presence in the promised land is keeping us from being a holy people, a people who can please God through our obedience. And so that's their first two answers to those questions. So their answer to that third question, so what do we have to do to make life right? They probably would have said something like, we need power. We need power because if we had power to kick the Romans out of our land, then we could be great again. Then we could return to the good old days when a son of David sat on the throne of Israel. Then we could obey. Then we could please God. But then they've probably forgotten about what the people were shouting when Jesus himself entered into Jerusalem. Because back in Matthew 21, Jesus is on that donkey, his triumphal entry, he's riding into Jerusalem, and the people are shouting what? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so the people are recognizing, here comes the king. Here comes the king, the son of David. And all this attention that Jesus is getting is causing a twofold problem for the Pharisees. First, it meant that the power and the authority of the Pharisees was shifting from that they derived from the people. It was shifting towards Jesus. But secondly, the shouts of the people might have made the Romans upset. And if they thought that the Jews were stirring up revolution, then the Pharisees would catch the consequences too, and their friendship with the Romans, their sort of tenuous ceasefire, would be shattered. And Jesus was challenging the status quo. The Pharisees thought they needed power to make Israel great again, and Jesus was threatening their power on at least those two levels. So by the time we get to our text this morning in Matthew 22, we see that the Pharisees are trying to lay a trap for Jesus. They're trying to get the problem, to get the threat to their power out of the way. They're laying a trap for Jesus so that they can hold on to and preserve their power. We know that they're interested in power because what does verse 16 tell us? Verse 16 says that the Pharisees' disciples came to Jesus along with the Herodians. Well, the Herodians were Roman sympathizers. They were friendly with the Roman political power that was there ruling over the Jews in their promised land. In other words, the Herodians were brought along by the Pharisees as a kind of witness that could report back to the Roman political powers. They were sort of like, you're going to be our political muscle. And so the Pharisees, they try to butter up Jesus with some flattery, and then they spring their trap question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And here's the horns of the dilemma for Jesus, that at least they think they've got him on. Because if Jesus says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes, then he gets labeled as a Roman sympathizer and he loses influence with the people. But on the other hand, if Jesus says no, then he can be labeled a revolutionary and he can be charged with treason against Caesar. And the Romans will take Jesus out of the way. And so what's Jesus going to do? He can't say yes and he can't say no. How is he going to answer this question without falling into their trap? Is he going to choose path A or path B? Well, obviously, Jesus chooses path C. The first thing Jesus does, though, is he calls these Pharisees out for their hypocrisy. The Pharisees claim to be the holiest part of the Jews. They claim to be the most set apart, the best people at keeping the laws and the traditions of all the Jewish people. And yet here they come bringing their political muscle along with them to trap Jesus with a question. And so Jesus calls them out on the hypocrisy. But then Jesus pulls just the masterful move. And he asks for the coin for the tax, a denarius. And he asks whose picture is engraved on it and what are the words inscribed. And so the Pharisees' disciples, they bring out this coin that would have had a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. And it would have been inscribed on one side. And I apologize to my children who have had Latin and know more about it than I am. And so I'm going to butcher the pronunciation. But on one side, it would have been inscribed Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, it would have said Pontifex Maximus, which translates roughly to Tiberius Caesar, worshipful son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, supreme high priest. The Romans probably couldn't have designed a more offensive coin to the Jews than the one that they had, and that they had to pay. In some of your translations, it might say the temple tax. It was an idolatrous coin that they had to use as part of the temple tax. Now, here's the Jesus's genius in this passage is obvious on some levels, but on others, it's a little more subtle. But aside from the fact that Jesus pulls this genius move because he asks them to produce the idolatrous coin and then gets them to answer the question that he asks first so that they have to say the name of Caesar first. Okay, so that's the first two things that Jesus does. But then Jesus' response to that trap question that they ask, it's one of the most brilliant answers in all of ancient literature, much less the Gospels that we find in our Bibles. Jesus says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That word that we translate render is the Greek word that literally means to give back. It's like Jesus is saying that piece of money, it belongs to Caesar, right? So if it belongs to Caesar, when he asks for it, give it back to him. But what Jesus also implies when he says give back to Caesar what is his and to God what is his, he is saying Caesar isn't God. That is plain what Jesus is saying. Despite what was inscribed on the coin itself, Caesar isn't a god. Despite the fact that there's an entire Roman imperial cult that manages Caesar worship throughout the empire, Caesar is not divine. That is the clear implication of what Jesus is saying in his answer. But the clearest implication of Jesus' short statement to these Pharisees was not that they were just to give back to Caesar what belonged to him, but they were to give back to God everything. If Caesar had given them his money, then give it back to him when his tax collectors come around asking for it. But God has given you absolutely everything, so give back to him everything that you are. And here is where Jesus really fully enters into that missionary moment with the Pharisees, because he's entered into their cultural moment and he's recognized that the Roman money that they have to use for being in the marketplace, it's idolatrous. It's the Roman culture is full of idolatry, and it's like Jesus is saying, I get it, right? I recognize that dealing with the idolatry of the Romans is not easy, and you're reminded of it day after day. You have to carry it around in your pockets. But Jesus isn't there simply to build bridges, though he does at least that. What he is there to do is he's there to challenge the assumption that they think that the presence of the Romans is the root of the problem. He's challenging them by saying, if you think getting rid of the Romans is the right way to right the ship in Israel, then why did you have to bring along the Herodians? You think getting rid of the Romans will help open up your ability to obey God and bring back the good old days in Israel? No, I tell you. Jesus says, you don't need to get rid of the Romans before you give back everything you have and everything you are to God's kingdom of heaven on earth. Dearly beloved, the great thing about the Bible is that through it, Jesus is having a missionary moment with all of us here today, because his Spirit is alive and active. The Pharisees in their day thought that getting rid of the Romans, that was the key to being able to get right with God. But God in the flesh was standing right there in front of them, and they were trying to get rid of him. They loved their Bibles. They loved their traditions. They loved their places of worship, their synagogues and their temple. They loved them so much that they missed out on their own Messiah, who was on a very public mission right in front of them. So since we don't have a Roman Empire as an occupying force, the question before us today is this: what do we feel like if we could just get rid of this thing, then we could make the church great again? What do we think is the thing that's holding back the church from really being able to serve God with all of its heart? Do we feel like, you know, maybe we need to get rid of the political powers that are in place before we can render to God the things that are God's? Maybe what we need is just a change in the White House, and that is what is going to be the key to allow us to be able to render to God the things that are God's. Maybe we feel like we need to get prayer back in the public schools, and that's the key for us to being able to make the church great again. Or maybe we feel like we've allowed man-made traditions to pollute our worship practices, and if we could just spend a lot of time purifying the worship and getting back to the absolutely purified worship of the living God, then we could render to God the things that are God's. Or maybe if we felt like, you know, our church is too few in number, and if we could just get 5 more families, you know, preferably with young children, of course, then we could render to God the things that are God's, if we got this thing in place or got this thing out of the way, whatever it happens to be. My dear brothers and sisters, Christ's point in what he said to the Pharisees was that nothing needs to happen before we can turn to God with all that we have and with all that we are. Whatever or whoever we think the Romans are today that are getting in the way of us giving to God all that we have and all that we are, whatever they are, whatever it is, whoever they are, they are nothing. Because if Jesus can defeat sin by dying on a cross in our place, if he can defeat death through his resurrection from the dead, if he can send his Holy Spirit to live in us and unite us to him where he's seated at the right hand of his Father, then there is no obstacle that can get in his way. There is no trap that can hold him. There is nothing we have to get rid of, nothing we have to add to his work before he can work. He is the crucified and risen King of Kings, and because of that, we can render to God the things that are God's. We need nothing else. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, there is no trap that can hold your Son Jesus. No trap of words, not even the trap of the grave, could hold him. And so, Father, we're here today as a living witness to that. We're here today to give you thanks for the word that you've delivered to us. And we're here today to celebrate this meal coming up, a lasting memorial that is where we get to sit down and eat with the Son of God as often as we celebrate this. We get to proclaim his death. We get to proclaim his resurrection. And so, Father, would you help us each passing day, day after day, that we might be able to render to God the things that are God's. May we give all that we have and all that we are into your hands. You don't need a lot. And so even if we have nothing, you can do a whole lot with our nothing. May we give it to you gladly and rejoice as we watch you work. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.